There are printed messages at both exits. You can pick those up and get one now if you need it. And those are online as well as the printed and audio are both on the church website. We finished Romans 14 this morning. I'm reading from verse 19 down to verse 23. I'm going to go with a textual variant in verse 19 because the original New American Standard Bible went with the variant, and then the modern, more updated one changed it for some reason. But I believe that Paul wrote, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." I think I've told you before about my college professor in physics who every class would come into class and review for us his teaching method, as if we didn't know it. He would walk in, and every class, without exception, he would begin and say, "Class, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you. Then I'm going to tell you what I told you. And then I will review." And that was his method, and he drove it home by sheer repetition, because he knew that repetition is the key to learning. Well, the Apostle Paul, of course, was a master teacher, and so he often follows that same method of my physics professor. And the verses that we're going to look at are really not saying much new that you haven't already heard if you've been coming throughout our series here in Romans, and especially chapter 14. Paul is going to say it one more time so that we get it, and so that it is driven home to us. And since these verses are inspired by the Spirit of God for our upbuilding, I am presuming he doesn't want us just to say, "Oh yeah, I've already heard that," and move on, but he wants us to tune in so that we will think about and remember these things. Now, the structure of Romans 14 is arranged in kind of a loose chiastic arrangement. The Greek letter chi, however you say it, looks like an X. And so there's a reversal, or you could view it as a big sandwich, where the start and the bottom are the bread, and then you throw the lettuce on each slab, and then you add the tomatoes, and then finally you get to the core and you got the meat. And so I put this in the outline, I think, in your bulletin. But notice first the bread on the outside. Verse 5, "Be fully convinced in your own mind." And then at the end, verse 22, "Have your own conviction before God." So it's saying the same thing. Then the next layer, verse 13, "Don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way." Jumping down to verse 21, the counterpart, "Don't do anything by which your brother stumbles." Then moving closer to the middle of the sandwich in verse 14, Paul says nothing, that is, no food is unclean. Verse 20, same thing, all things indeed are clean. Then in verse 15, "Do not destroy your brother for the sake of food." Down in verse 20, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food." Same thing. Then, this might be the tomato in the sandwich, "Do not let your good," verse 16, that is your liberty, "be spoken of as evil." The counterpart in verse 20, "Your clean food becomes evil if you hurt a brother." And then the meat of the sandwich in the middle, verse 17, "The kingdom of God is, among other things, peace." And then verse 19, "Pursue the things that make for peace." And so the practical heart of the message, the point that Paul wants to drive home is in verses 17 and 19. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We saw that last week as that's the main thing, that we need to keep the main thing. And then verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, as I said, in verse 19, there is a small textual variant. It's only one letter in the Greek text, the difference between an omicron and an omega, but it changes it from the indicative to the subjunctive. In other words, instead of Paul making a statement, we pursue the things which make for peace. Most commentators go with the view that Paul is giving an exhortation. He's saying, let us pursue the things which make for peace. In other words, keep the main thing the main thing. Keep God's kingdom the main thing, and certainly not your rights, your eating food or not eating food. And of course, as we saw last time, in God's kingdom, the main thing are relationships that we have with God and with one another. So as we do this kind of review, I want to point out four things as Paul spells them out, and I'm just going to work through verse by verse in our text. Paul says here, as Christians, first of all, we should pursue godly relationships. That's in verse 19. Then we should preserve godly priorities. That's verse 20 and 21. We should develop godly convictions. That's verse 22. And then finally, we should maintain a good conscience. And that is in verse 23. So first of all, as Christians, Paul is saying that we should pursue godly relationships. And here, let me read it again, and if I say it enough times in the message, maybe you'll memorize verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, remember, in the context here, Paul is mainly concerned about potential conflict between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The Jewish Christians, coming to faith as they did out of Judaism, had scruples about the law of Moses, and especially the laws of clean and unclean food. And it was really hard for them to let go of all that they had grown up with in Judaism, of making sure that their food was kosher. The Gentile believers, on the other hand, had come to Christ out of a very different background. They were pagans when they met the Lord, and they didn't understand what's all the fuss over food. They just didn't get it. I mean, maybe the steak was one that had been offered or put on the altar at the pagan temple and then sent over to the meat market. Hey, if it's good meat, they'd eat it. No scruples. Or maybe it was ham or bacon, and again, hey, what's the problem? Tastes good? They ate it. But of course, that was offensive to the Jewish believers. And so the Jewish believers tended to judge the Gentile believers and say, these guys are a bunch of licentious people. They just ignore the law of God. Whereas the Gentile Christians kind of looked down in contempt on the Jewish Christians and said, man, they're hung up with all their rules, and we aren't under all those rules. Now, there were two problems that could have developed with this tension. First of all, obviously, would be the relational break. If a Jewish Christian saw a Gentile believer eating his steak that had been offered in the idol temple, or maybe his piece of ham or bacon or something, he might think, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with a so-called Christian who eats that kind of defiled meat. Or, of course, conversely, the Gentile Christian might have thought about his Jewish brother, well, I'm not going to have anything to do with a legalist who's all hung up on all these rules. And so, potentially, their relationship could have been ruptured. And worst case scenario, not just their relationship, but the entire church could have been divided. Because as you know, when there are problems between individuals in a local church, the friends of those individuals often take sides, and pretty soon a big major division is going on, and that's how many denominations get started. You know, you could have had the first church of meat eaters. And on the other hand, well, we're the first church of kosher food, and we don't eat meat. Take your pick. And so it goes. For Paul, it was central to the very concept of the church. He says this in Colossians 3:11, that the church is composed of neither Greek, or it is composed of both Greek and Jew, of circumcised and uncircumcised, of barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, with Christ, he says, as all and in all. So to divide up over these secondary matters, Paul was concerned, would send the wrong message to unbelievers. And they would think, these things are primary, when they're not. And they would miss the gospel. By the way, that is one reason that I refuse to divide up the church into what some churches do, some of them here in town. They have a traditional service and a contemporary service. And the traditional service is for the folks that love hymns and maybe more traditional accompaniment. They're not particularly fond of drums and so on. And the contemporary service is for those who like the rock beat and a little more jazzed up music. Now, I realize that by going the route that I've gone, I lose people who go, you know what? The music over there at that church rocks. We're going over there. Because, man, they got music that just is terrific, meaning I like it. It fits my genre, my beat. And that's the way that seems to happen. But I got this crazy idea that God wants the church to be a family. And have you ever noticed in families that you got the old folks and you got babies and you got the middle generation too? And I think that God had a design in all of that, because the babies and the young children need grandpa and grandma to learn some things from and to see an example there. And the grandparents need the kids to kind of rejuvenate them as well. They wear them out sometimes, but they rejuvenate us. And in the church, there is great benefit for some of you who are younger in the Lord, and maybe you didn't grow up in the church, and these hymns to you just seem like they're out of the dark ages, but you know what? There is great benefit in your learning some of them. Now, granted, some of them need to be retired, and some of them need to be jazzed up a little in their tune, but the words of them are solid, and the history behind them is important, because there is a heritage. You're not the first generation to be a Christian. And some of these hymns came out of, for example, the Wesleyan revivals in England in the 18th century, and someday in heaven, you're going to lock arms with John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the wonders of His grace. And that came out of a history when a nation was about to crumble. If you've read anything of 17th century England, and God revived that nation, and the hymns were used to foment that revival and carry it on. And you're the poorer if you don't know that and sing these great hymns. On the other hand, some of us who are older need the excitement of, wow, that hymn just got written by somebody who came to Christ, and it's contemporary and it speaks the language of today's culture. Praise God that those songs are being written if they're doctrinally sound. And some of them are. Some of them are wonderful. And so what I'm pleading for is, let's get along and not divide the church up against the old folks service and the young folks service. And all right, maybe it's not as flashy as over there at such and such a church, but we aren't here to be flashy. We're here to be the family of God. And so, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:3, let's yield to each other and be committed to preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But let me say this to those of us who are older. The context of Romans 14, starting at verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, is the strong especially need to accommodate to the weak. And so we really need to make sure that we aren't shutting out the younger folks. We need to welcome them in. And often churches get that backwards. The old timers say, well, they need to just, we've done it this way for years, they need to conform to us. No, not necessarily. You need to be thinking about reaching out to them and bringing them into the family of God. And then we grow together. So first aspect here of the problem is just a breach in relationship and potential division in the church. But there was a second aspect of the problem. We've already seen this, and that is, here's a Jewish believer, and he's got a conscience that says it's wrong to eat this defiled meat. And he goes to dinner with a Gentile believer who says, hey, no problem, man. Bring the steak, bring the ham, whatever. And the Jewish believer's conscience says, you shouldn't do that, but, well, he's doing it. I guess it's okay. And so he goes against his conscience and eats the meat. And Paul says, you have caused him to sin. You have led your brother into sin, and you are sinning by doing it. He says that also in verse 20. And since sin always has devastating consequences, Paul does not want either side to fall into sin. And so he gives this exhortation here in verse 19. So then, I believe the best reading is, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, that word pursue is not a passive concept, is it? Have you ever pursued something passively? No, when you pursue something, you go after it intentionally. It's your aim. It takes effort. It takes persistence. In fact, it's the same word that is sometimes translated persecute. We saw this back in two verses back to back, Romans 12, 13 and 14. In verse 12, literally, Paul says, pursuing hospitality. Make that your deliberate intention. Go after hospitality. And then in the very next word, he says, bless those who pursue you. It's translated persecute. Same word in Greek. And the idea is that we are to go after hospitality with the same determination that a persecutor goes after his victim. But here in our text, he's saying we should determine what makes for peace, what makes for building up someone. Go for it. Go for it. Don't be laid back about it. Don't be thinking, well, you know, if it happens, cool, but I'm not going to worry about it. No, go for it. Maybe not as much as in this story. I read about a mom who had a scout troop, and she told her son, I'm not taking the scout troop to the zoo until you tell Billy you forgive him for stealing your candy bar. And the kid complained, but Mom, Billy doesn't want to be forgiven. He won't even listen. Mom was a bit irritated, and she said, make him. So the son charged after Billy, knocked him to the ground, sat on him, and yelled, I forgive you for stealing my candy bar, but it would be a lot easier to forget if you'd wipe the chocolate off your face. Well, that's a bit aggressive, and we shouldn't pursue peace that aggressively, but it should be our deliberate aim when there's any relational rift, be it in the church or in our homes, pursue peace and the building up of one another. Do you do that? Or do you just go, I don't want to do that. I didn't like them anyway. Yeah, they can come to me. You know, do you stop before you speak and think, well, what words out of my mouth are going to build up There's a very good verse you should memorize if you haven't, Ephesians 4:29, where Paul says, "Let no rotten word," literally, unwholesome is the translation. It means piece of rotten fruit. "Let no rotten word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for," here's our word, "edification." It means building up the other person according to the need of the moment. Yeah, but they don't deserve it. Keep reading. "That it may give grace to those who hear." See, grace is undeserved. And we're to be gracious with our speech, to build up the other person. Do you do that with your mate? Yeah, but no. Pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Our homes would be transformed if we could get this verse down. Yeah, but if you only knew how rude that man is to me. Oh, if you only heard what he said to me. Or if you only knew how she nags me and she snaps at me all the time. You know, don't I deserve a right to some quiet and peace and quiet and be treated with kindness and love? You know, have you ever noticed how the Bible doesn't give us loopholes? The Bible doesn't say here, pursue peace and the building up of one another, except when you've been treated wrongly, and then you have a loophole. Go after peace and building up the other person, except when he deserves the silent treatment. Then he has a right to not hear from you. That's not what it says. You're thinking, well, wait a minute. You mean I got to be a doormat? You know, am I just supposed to absorb his abusive speech? If I don't fight back, I'm going to get trampled. The Bible says that, yes, sometimes you're supposed to absorb it. In fact, sometimes you're supposed to do something even more radical, which I'll mention in a moment. Now, please be clear. I'm not talking about physical abuse. I'm talking about verbal abuse. Physical abuse is against the law, and law enforcement should be called in for protection, and you may need to flee for some safety. But I'm talking here about what is much more common, I'm afraid, in our homes. Your mate says something rude or insensitive, or maybe it's just plain mean. And how do you respond? Do you stop and say, wait a minute, what's going to make for peace and not lead to more conflict? In fact, how can I build up my mate? You can simply say something like, you know, I love you, and I really want our relationship to be all that it should be, but when you talk to me that way, I'll be honest, I don't feel like cozying up to you. Could we talk with each other in a way that would be peaceful and honor Christ? And I'm not making this up. This is God's commandment that comes to us right after his counsel to husbands and wives, wives and husbands in that order, in 1 Peter 3, 1-7. Here's how verses 8 through 12 read. To sum up, all of you, husbands and wives, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving the silent treatment instead. No, that's not what it says, is it? But giving a blessing instead. Did you get that? Isn't that radical? A blessing when you've been insulted. You know, you've been spoken to in a wrong way. Why should I do that? For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then he cites here from Psalm 34, for the one who desires life to live and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. Here it comes. He must pursue or seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's saying, do you want God on your side? Here's how you get God on your side. Seek peace. Pursue it. Don't return insult for insult. Give a blessing instead. And God will be on your side. He will listen to your prayers. Now, let me add, we're not talking peace at any cost. Sometimes Christians go overboard on peace where they shouldn't. There is a proper time and place for confrontation and correction. Galatians 6:1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself lest you too be tempted. So there is a time if your mate or someone in the church you know is drifting into sin or false doctrine that's going to undermine their faith, there's a proper time, place, and manner to come alongside and say, hey, you got to deal with this. This is serious. And to confront. But Paul is saying here that our aim should be godly relationships, and love for one another is the second great commandment. So that's first in his review. As Christians, we should pursue godly relationships. Then moving on to verses 20 and 21, he says, as Christians, we should preserve godly priorities. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. See, the priority is the work of God, not food, not your rights. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. He's really repeating here what he said in verse 17, and that is, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. And what he said in verse 14, that all foods are clean, as Jesus said, but it doesn't mean that the stronger brother then can just ignore the scruples that his weaker brother has. Because Paul is saying, your priority is not your rights. Your priority is to build your brother and the work of God. And so, if you ignore that and you pursue your rights and tear down your brother, you really are doing what is sinful. Now, the phrase there at the end of verse 20 is a little ambiguous. The literal translation would go as follows, but they are evil, for the man who eats with offense. Now, that phrase, eats with offense, is ambiguous, because does that refer to the weaker brother who eats against his conscience, or is it referring to the stronger brother who eats and offends his weaker brother? Well, I think in the context, clearly it's the second. Paul is talking here about a stronger brother who says, I'm free to eat what I want to eat, and he goes ahead and he eats, and the weaker brother sins by joining him. Paul says, then your liberty, your freedom, your eating and drinking becomes sin for you, because as he said up in verse 15, you're no longer walking according to love. Now, when Paul says, don't tear down the work of God in verse 20, that's an unusual phrase, the work of God. It only appears one other time in the New Testament, and then in a different sense. And scholars debate, well, is he talking about the individual or the church? And my answer is both. In the context, primarily it's the individual, because the individual is your brother whom you would damage and cause to stumble. But hurting a brother can also lead to damaging the church, as I said, because if you offend a brother and his friends rally around him and your friends rally around you, and pretty soon the church is in camps and a war goes on that tears down the church. And so Paul says, don't hurt, tear down the work of God for the sake of your food, for your rights. And so we have to be very careful, because it's kind of a frightening thought, isn't it? You can hurt a brother in Christ who is a new creation. You can hurt the church of God, which is the work of God, by just being insensitive and standing on your rights rather than trying to seek peace and build up. So Paul's point in these verses is, if we selfishly put our rights above the brother's spiritual growth, we got our priorities wrong. God's kingdom is the priority. And we don't want to do anything in our relationships that would damage the kingdom of God, the work of God, because then people will speak evil of what was a good thing. And so we need to preserve that priority. So first of all, pursue godly relationships. Secondly, preserve the godly priority of His kingdom, His work. Thirdly, Paul says, as Christians, we should develop a godly convictions. Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And now, as I said, he's just repeating there what he said up in verse 5. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And again, Paul is talking here not about matters where the Bible gives clear moral commandments, but rather about matters where the Bible does not give a specific commandment. In other words, Paul is not saying here, hey, you know, if you think adultery is okay, just be convinced in your own mind and then it's okay. That's not what he's saying. Or, you know, if you think a little stealing is permissible, just make sure that it's your own conviction before God. No. Stealing, adultery, and many other things are always wrong for all people in all cultures and all times. The Bible and not our opinion defines what sin is. Paul, rather, here is talking about developing convictions in areas where the Bible does not give a direct commandment. You will never find in the Bible, for example, you shall not go to movies. Now, I grew up thinking that was in the Bible somewhere because that was the rule in the church I grew up in, but it's not in the Bible. And the Bible never says, you shall not play computer games. They didn't even have computers when I was a kid. But it doesn't say that. Or, you shall not watch gobs and gobs of TV. The TV was not invented then. The Bible does not even say all alcoholic beverages are wrong. Now, it does say, to counter that, you shall not get drunk. And I think you can easily conclude that the Bible would say you shall not trust in alcohol to relieve your anxiety or tension or, you know, as your crutch. No. But what I'm saying is this. In all of these areas where there's no direct biblical command, you have to take the commands and the principles of the Bible and extrapolate them, and they will change for you as you grow in the Word of God. I didn't put this story in the notes, but it occurred to me after I had done the message. When I was in California, my associate pastor was standing in line at a convenience store behind a guy in the church who was a new Christian. And the new Christian was buying a six-pack of beer and a bunch of lottery tickets, and the clerk gave him back too much money. And he corrected her and handed her back the change that she was due, and then he turned to my associate and he said, you know, after hearing Steve's preaching, I got to be honest. So here's a guy who's buying lottery tickets, which is wrong, and beer, which may not be wrong as long as you don't abuse it, but he has no conscience about that yet. But boy, he's getting a conscience about being honest. He's going to give back the right amount of money. As a newer believer, you may go to some movies that, frankly, I just couldn't go to. They're filled with profanity, maybe sexual scenes, violence, and I just don't want to see them. Not because there's a verse that says, thou shalt not, but that defiles me. And I don't want to be defiled. I want to grow in Christ. I want to seek things that build me up. As a new believer, you may spend hours every week playing computer games and watching stupid shows on TV, and you don't even have a conscience about it. That would really grate my conscience because I see that as a huge waste of time that could be better spent pursuing things of God. Okay? But I'm not going to lay my thing on you at this point. You got to get that out of the Word of God for you. And I predict as you grow in Christ, you will develop your own convictions according to the Word of God. And you'll be following the principle that Paul lays down in 1 Corinthians 10:23. He says there, all things are lawful, meaning not you know, these moral things, but these, he's talking in the context of food, unclean food. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And so as you grow, you begin to apply the principle, is it profitable? Does it build up? If not, I don't want to do it. If it does, I do. And Paul says, you're happier, blessed is a better translation, if you don't condemn yourself in any of these non-biblical activities because you're following your conviction. And so what he means is, if you don't just go along with the crowd, and even the Christian crowd, but rather you say, you know what? I've been in the Word of God, and man, the Word of God is convicting me on this, and I've developed my own conviction that I shouldn't do that, and I'm just going to obey God. You'll be blessed by obeying God rather than just doing what the crowd does. That's the point there in verse 22. And then by doing that, you're not violating your conscience. And that's Paul's last point in verse 23. He says, as Christians, we should maintain a good conscience. He says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, Paul is referring there to the weaker brother who violates his conscience, but verse 23 is still directed to the stronger brother. And he's saying, don't do anything that would cause your weaker brother to violate his conscience as he sees you exercising your liberty, because then you make him sin. Now, when Paul says, he who doubts is condemned, I do not agree with some commentators who say that means eternal condemnation, that he's going to hell. Rather, I think Paul means he's guilty. Remember when Peter came to Antioch, Paul said he stood condemned because he was being a hypocrite in associating with the Jews and not the Gentiles and violating the principle of the gospel. It's a different Greek word there, but I think the concept is the same. Here he means, if you cause your younger brother, your weaker brother, in the faith to violate his conscience as he sees you exercising your liberty, then you've made him guilty of sin. And the reason, he says, that he's sinning is because his eating is not from faith. And then he explains, whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, it's a general principle that if we do anything and we're not trusting God in it, we're sinning. But that's not, Paul has a more restricted meaning here in verse 23. Here in verse 23, faith refers, as it does in verse 22, to the conviction that a person has before God. Douglas Moo puts it this way. What he, Paul, here labels sin is any act that does not match our sincerely held convictions about what our Christian faith allows us to do and prohibits us from doing. And then he adds, violation of the dictates of the conscience, even when the conscience does not conform perfectly with God's will, is sinful. So don't violate your conscience, in other words. And over time, as a Christian, as you get into the Word of God, you will educate your conscience so that it becomes more conformed to what the Bible says. But you should not go against your conscience, even if you see another Christian doing something and you think, well, it seems to be okay for him, but you are bothered by it, thinking, I can't do that. You see, if you go ahead and do it, then you're really disobeying what you think God wants you to do. And that's the point here, that you should not. You're not acting in faith. And so Paul says, have your own conviction before God. Act upon it, otherwise you sin. Now, since our professor, Paul, goes over these things one more time, I'm going to go back and tell you what I've just told you, okay? Or what he just told us. He's saying, first of all, as a Christian, we should pursue godly relationships by diligently working for peace and doing the things that make for the building up of the other person. And I would just leave you with the question, are you doing that beginning at home? That's our laboratory for practicing this stuff before we come to church. Secondly, Paul says as Christians, we should preserve godly priorities. That is, keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is building up your brother, the kingdom of God. It's not your rights. So lay aside your rights. Keep that priority of God's work, God's kingdom. Thirdly, Paul says as Christians, we should develop godly convictions through studying the Word. Don't just go with the flow, even of the Christian culture. Study the Word, apply it to yourself, and you'll be blessed. And then finally, as Christians, we should maintain a good conscience. And he's saying there, don't do anything you think is wrong. Paul put it this way in Acts 24:16. He said, do your best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, I'll tell you, class, these things will appear on the final exam. And so, with that, class is dismissed. Let's pray. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that is your main need. The Bible says your sin comes between you and God and ultimately will condemn you if you don't have a sin bearer. Jesus died on the cross to provide forgiveness for all your sin. And you gain that forgiveness not by works or good deeds, but by simply abandoning those, your trust in those things and trusting in what Jesus did for you. And in your heart, you can just say, Lord God, I need Jesus as my Savior. I ask you to come into my life to forgive my sins and give me eternal life as your free gift. Father, I pray you would help us as your people to pursue godly relationships, to preserve the priority of your kingdom above all things, to develop these godly convictions and to maintain a good conscience before you, that you would be honored and glorified in this your church for Jesus' sake. Amen.